Good morning. Good to have everyone here this morning. One of the things that I heard from a couple of people last week is when we had questions, you couldn't hear those on the tape. If you listened, you may have caught that. So when we have some questions, I've got microphones out here in this general vicinity, and we'll be able to record the questions on tape as well. Last week, we started the process of looking at eldership, and we started from Acts chapter 20 and found out that there are three words that are being used to describe an elder. In fact, there is indeed a fourth. Many times the word that is translated overseer, episkopos, will also be translated as bishop. And so you see that in the scripture as well. In fact, many times you can look in the text or in the footnotes in the NIV, and it'll say traditionally bishop in the scripture. So these are different words that you hear people use in different ways. And there are different, the reason I wanted to bring that up is because there are different ideas about these. Many times there are some religious persuasions out there that will see those as multiple offices. And so you may have a bishop and an elder, or you may have elders and overseers or something like that. It's not unusual to hear of different applications. I want to show you the other place where this happens to be true. So if you'll turn over to 1 Peter with me, we're going to look at a second passage that reinforces this notion. 1 Peter chapter 5, if you'll turn over that way. Question, how many of you spent a little bit of time thinking about, looking through, perhaps considering this elders and some of the passages of Scripture? Anybody spend some time doing that? Appreciate you guys being involved in doing that. Certainly helps the conversations that we have here. 1 Peter chapter 5, to the elders among you. That is the title. We talked about elders are overseers who are called to shepherd. They have a title, a responsibility, and a function. Presbyteros, episkopos, and poimen are the words that are used. So this word, to the elders among you, that's presbyteros. I appeal as a fellow elder. So Peter is indicating that he holds the office of elder as well, a witness of Christ's sufferings and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. He says, be shepherds of God's flock. That word is poimen. Be shepherds. He says, so to you presbyteros out there, as a fellow presbyteros, I ask you to shepherd God's flock. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseer. And that is the third word. That is the word episkopos. Not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. There's a lot of things going on in this one little passage. The implication seems to be, as we see in other passages of Scripture, that it would not be inappropriate to pay elders. Right? That's what it seems to say. And it's reinforced in other places where it talks about being worthy of double honor and other passages that relate to this. But the idea is that you don't serve as an elder because you're trying to make money. It's not a vocation where you're greedy and you go, hi, if I can be this elder, I can make some money. That's not the idea. So he talks about the problems associated with that. Not because you must be an overseer, but because you want to be an overseer. And more importantly, you have to be eager to serve. Eager. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Now this becomes really interesting because in another passage that we're going to look at, elders are called to be stewards, is the New Testament word, and we'll see other, I think, words and other translations that are used. And the word that is used there is very unique and lends an interesting sort of perspective to what elders do. All right, so we've laid these primary texts out. Next week we'll talk about these two on top in particular. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 through 7, Titus chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, and we'll spend a little bit of time today in 1 Peter chapter 5. But you find in Timothy and Titus what is commonly referred to as the traits of an elder, qualifications of an elder, characteristics of an elder, those kinds of things. And it's where we get a sense of the kind of person, the kind of man, and the responsibilities that man needs to be if he aspires to be an elder, or if the organization, the church, selects him to be an elder. Now, as we sort of mentioned as an aside yesterday, there is no biblical example that I'm aware of in which a congregation chooses its own elders. Did you know that? It's interesting. Who chose the elders? Timothy was instructed to do so. So what you have is the example of men who are recognized as an authority coming from the outside and appointing men from among the people that demonstrated those capabilities and those characteristics. Don't know how they did it, doesn't say, just says they appointed elders, okay? And I think Dan's going to talk a little bit about that today from the pulpit. So it's interesting when you look at this concept, because there is a tremendous amount of gravity attached to the relationship between elders and the congregation. I mean, you see it here, and we're going to look at a passage in Hebrews chapter 13 that Dan will also talk about today, I believe. But we'll look at the fact that there is a dual responsibility attached to elderships. Elders have a distinct obligation to serve in this function, to shepherd that flock in a very specific way. Their responsibility is oversight. And we're going to take a look at an interesting word today. And they're called as a shepherd is, and that analogy works so well to understand that relationship, because clearly a shepherd in the real world working with sheep has to be both firm and gentle, has to be both directive and growing that sheep, working with them, taking them to the right places to feed and to work and those kinds of things. But there's also the context in which the shepherd doesn't say, hey, do whatever you want, doesn't matter. You know, he has that obligation, responsibility to protect them. So in order to protect them, he's got to keep them within sight and to keep them, organized and those kinds of things. So we get into this delicate sort of relationship that exists that, by the way, is not unlike any of the covenant relationships that God establishes. I believe that the relationship between the body and between elders is a relationship of covenant. It's a relationship where the elder says, I will do these things as God has called me. And the congregation says, yes, we will. Get ready for this word now, because it is one of those words that makes people's hair stand up on end. We will submit to your authority. Now, again, when you see submission in the proper context of what God intended, then you realize that, again, even from this passage, it's not something in which that person is walking around telling you what to do and using an authority like, unfortunately, like I grew up in my dad's household. My dad would tell me to do something, and as young kids often do, Ed, I would say, why? My dad would say, you need to do this. And I'd say, why? What did he say to me? Because I said so, right? That is a sense of, is something wrong with your nose there? There is a sense in which that's an example of lording it over, right? The worst thing about it is it runs counter to people's need to understand why you're asked to do things or why we do things a certain way. Many times within the body and in all kinds of organizations, we want to tell people, here's what you need to do. Well, why are we doing that? It doesn't matter, just do it. People never do their best work. They never are as engaged or passionate about what they're doing if they can't resolve in their mind the purpose for which they're doing those things. So when my dad said, because I said so, he was replicating something that came out of his military background. You don't question an officer or a superior. You don't question his orders. And so in his mind, it's disrespectful to say why, to ask why. But yet it runs counter to human nature. And whether you're a kid or an adult, doesn't matter. It's human nature. Help me understand why we're doing what we're doing, and I may not agree, but at least I can understand. But when I'm left in the dark, then we leave ourselves to begin to make assumptions about why we're doing things. And as you've often heard John Smith years ago talk about, and Dan has talked about, and I think I've probably talked about, people don't tend to assume the highest thoughts. For whatever reason, typically we'll bring it down to a level in which there's a negativity associated with it and that kind of thing. So there's this real responsibility that elders have. But as we'll look at in Hebrews chapter 13, there's a significant responsibility that a congregation has. And so when we select our elders, we're looking at each other as both having a role to play. We're not saying, okay, we're going to put some man in there and then, you know, he's on his own and those kinds of things. We're saying, no, if we put this man in place, we're actually making a statement about what we want to do. Any questions? Any questions before we continue? Any thoughts about that idea? Any questions about those three terms and what they mean? Any point of clarification at all?
We have the same sort of problem.
Yes, it is. You're good.
We have the same problem with the relationship with husbands and wives, this idea of respect and so forth. But it seems to me that that's all negated if the person who has the authority that's over the other also is in himself submissive to a higher authority.
Absolutely.
And, you know, the passages that discuss, like on the husband's relationship with the wife, he's supposed to love her like he loves himself.
That's right.
And I think the same thing with elders, you know, they're right there in 1 Peter that we just got through looking at, it says that that the younger men are supposed to be submissive to the elders. But then it goes on to say, and all of you are supposed to be submissive to one another.
Right.
That includes the elders themselves.
Yeah, absolutely right. You know, absolutely
so,
right.
Anyway,
it's a great point. Turn your passage. Turn your scriptures over to the passage in Ephesians, by the way. I do want to look at this because Rusty brought it up. I think it's a great passage. It helps us understand that relationship that exists. Ephesians chapter 5. I suspect, if I'm guessing, Dan, you've done weddings, you've probably referenced Ephesians chapter 5, right? I mean, it's very, very common. The interesting part of this passage of Scripture, as Rusty has noted, is that there's a tendency to look at verse 22, wives submit to your husbands as to the Lord, and we all get a good laugh out of that, you know, a little chuckle, and we sort of awkwardly giggle about it because, you know, it's not really in our society to have women submitting to their husbands, and oh, you know, that runs counter to culture and everything else. But as Rusty, I think, has correctly pointed out, if you understand the concept of submission, it's not a bad thing at all, especially when you realize that the greater responsibility of submission comes to the husband. Husbands, love your wives, verse 25, just as Christ loved the church. Now, I know how Christ loved the church, don't you? Ultimately giving himself in sacrifice for it. So, and gave himself up for her. In same way, verse 28, husbands ought to love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. There's the concept of shepherding. Now, the really important piece is looking down at verse 33. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Ron and I do a fair amount of work with young couples, and this is kind of an eye-opening scripture in a lot of ways because it's sort of tucked down at the bottom of this chapter, and there's a tendency to just kind of read by it real quickly. But if you look very closely, it's talking about wives are to give respect to their husbands. And there's a reason for that. It's because that respect, typically speaking, for a man is an integral part of his self-esteem and his ability to understand who he is. If his wife doesn't respect him, it creates some real challenges. And the same is true on the other side. There's this balancing act that's going on that if a wife doesn't feel loved and cherished and adored by her husband, it's hard to find fulfillment in that role. This is God talking. It's not me talking. It's what God says. A man should cherish his wife. He should adore her. He should treat her that way all of the time. And a wife should respect her husband. It doesn't say she shouldn't love him, but it puts special emphasis on this idea of respect. And there's a certain attitude that goes with both of those things that are critically important. I would suggest to you that that's exactly the same relationship that exists between elders and the congregation. Elders should love the congregation and be willing to serve at all costs, including self-sacrifice. And the congregation should willingly and openly respect its elders. And that's a healthy covenant relationship that God has established. Good, very, very good comment, Rusty. Thank you. Let's look at Titus chapter 1. There's the word over here that I want to spend some time looking at. It's really interesting when you look at it in context of what God has called us to do. And again, this is that passage that we'll spend a little more time looking at the quote-unquote traits or characteristics or qualifications of an elder. But it says in verse 6, an elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife, a man whose children believe, are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Verse 7, this is where I want to look. Since an overseer, and again, if you go down to the bottom of the NIV, it'll probably say traditionally bishop. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, and so on. It says an overseer is entrusted with God's work. Now, I'm hoping that there's some different translations out there. Does anybody say anything different? Okay. Go back to the part where it's talked about God's work.
Since an overseer manages God's household.
God's household. What translation is that?
NIV.
Let me see if we're in the same place. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless. Wow, what version is that? I haven't read that one. Very literal. Okay. Other ideas? There's a couple of words that are used here. Is anybody reading King James by chance? What does it say?
For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God.
Steward. Okay. There's an interesting word. Steward. What else? Anybody else have anything different? Manager. And I think that's what Levi was saying too. And yours was saying, what was it? Right. It's interesting that this translated as doing God's work. And this is the Greek word. Does that word remind you of any word? When you look at that, does it remind you of a word that we use? Oikonomos. Economy. Now, we think about the word economy, what's the first thing that comes to mind? Business, right? It's not what it means. The original idea of economy was conservative, conservation of motion. If you do something with economy, you do it conservatively, you do it organized, and those kinds of things. Later on, it began to become more applied to economics and those kinds of things, and we extended that word to mean a system of organization of things that included trade and those kinds of things. But it's talking about a word that he says, this word steward or manager is really, really important because an elder is called to manage the affairs of or to steward with responsibility the affairs that are God's. It's to do God's work, and God's work is oikonomos. I was intrigued with that, as I often am with words, because the Greeks many times had much more ability to focus in on critical ideas with words than we do. We typically will use words much more generally and with multiple meanings. And economy is a good example. You know, we would think you could use economy in a number of ways. But the idea is this sense of being conservative and so forth. But it's a stewardship position. And it comes out of 1 Peter chapter 5. You're not just doing a work. You're doing a work with responsibility to someone else. Remember that a shepherd may be caring for the flock, but ultimately there's a responsibility. It was not uncommon, I'm led to believe, that a shepherd might work for someone else, might be responsible for a flock of sheep to someone else who actually owned the flock and all that. It wasn't unusual, although many times a family might have their own sheep. But even in that sense, the head of a household would be responsible to shepherd the sheep. And we talked about this last week. What's the purpose of shepherding sheep? Well, ultimately, what are we trying to create? What's the result we're looking for? If you're shepherding sheep, it's their livelihood. If the sheep do not produce wool, if the sheep do not produce, in some cases, sustenance for the family, then the shepherd is not doing his job well. You know, if you lose sheep to the enemy, to the wolf, you know, we see that used as an allegory in the scripture. If a wolf comes in like and takes one of the sheep, then the shepherd has not protected the sheep, has not done his job well in shepherding the flock. It's to take those sheep to the right pastures and to make sure that they're fed and to make sure that they stay together and all of those kinds of things. Because ultimately, there's a responsibility. It's not just a function to play. It's not just, I'm this guy and this is what I do kind of thing. It's, this is what I do because, and I have ultimately a responsibility to those that I care for. Now, who is the elder responsible to? The chief shepherd, that's right, right? To God, ultimately Christ, through Christ, okay? So I think it's really important for us to get this idea of what it is that elders do and why it's important to understand what we're asking a man to do as an elder. I mean, it's a big responsibility, and those that I have known who have been elders, they talk about it in very reverential terms. And in many cases, you know, we talk about the negative sort of experiences that we may have had as individuals with elders. Elders will also talk in very specific terms about the challenges they've faced in dealing with congregations or individuals in which it's been very negative from their perspective as well. The challenge is that if we think about it long enough, eldership is, in many ways, conflict management. It's conflict resolution. Would you agree with that? Would you agree with the notion that one of the roles of elder is, in very substantive ways, is conflict management, conflict resolution? Would you agree with that? I know, that's okay.
It's one of the facets.
Yeah, but I know you're going to have more to say, and so is Jim. Because I want you to have more to say. Why do you think? Why is it one of those facets, Hannah? Mm-hmm. We talked about the tools last week. You know, what does a shepherd use as a primary tool?
No, I'm
the real shepherd. The real shepherd. What do they use? A staff, right? They have... yeah. No, not anymore. Not today, but in those terms. Whether it was a dog or a staff, I mean, there was something that he used in order to maintain... I'm sorry? Order, yeah. Organization, order, direction, whatever the case may be. And we talked about last week that one of the things that an elder uses in the church, obviously, is the Word of God. And then we looked at the passage where it says what that Word of God is useful for. A couple of those things can be conflict resolution. I mean, we're talking about reproof, rebuke, correction. And then there's training in righteousness, and there's encouragement, and all of those kinds of things. I don't think there's a sense in which an elder should or ever, you know, in the right vein, would go looking for conflict. But the reality is that you go throughout the scripture. I was reading this morning and as I was studying about the judges, and early on, Moses was led by his father-in-law to appoint men who could help judge between disputes. Now, that's more about the culture itself and the fact that they were a people unto themselves, and they had to regulate various transactions and disputes of all kinds. But there's a sense in which that's necessary sometimes.
In the early church, there were people taking each other to court.
It's very awkward, but...
In the early church, people were going to court with other Christians. You know, and Paul said, don't you have people among yourselves that can judge?
Mm-hmm.
Those people that would be judges would be the elders or other members to
Right. Well, I think there's a sense in which that is true. But we talked about last week some of the factors, or Wednesday night, we talked about some of the factors that actually work against the church in terms of the culture that we live in. And what he says to the Corinthian church, Paul says, wouldn't you rather be wronged? I mean, why would you display the church in this negative way to the world? Wouldn't you rather just say, hey, never mind? Which that runs very much counter to the whole notion of the society that we live in. I mean, we're a society that oftentimes must establish its victory and win and all of those kinds of things. I think the more we recognize that the church, and specifically elders and the relationship we have with elders, is completely countercultural, will help us understand where we need to be as a group of people. Because I think in our natural response to conflict, I don't know about you. Let's just ask. By show of hands, how many of you have been trained, have taken specific instruction in conflict resolution? Well, that's a big number in this group, roughly 30-40% here. I mean, I've been in groups of individuals where you might get one hand, right? And so, was that part of Boy Scouts as well, Ed? Yeah, I mean, it's a big deal. So, and of course, we've got several leaders and corporate leaders in the room as well, so that makes some sense. But most people, where do they learn their conflict resolution? Yeah, on the job or at home, typically. And I don't know about you guys, I didn't learn conflict resolution at home because we didn't resolve conflict. We didn't resolve it. It was, you go to your room and you go to your room and don't talk to each other, right? Your mom and dad? Huh? No, I'm talking about when I was growing up. Oh, no. My family of origin, thank you. Was your growing up different than that, Dan?
Yeah.
I mean, your parents encourage you to work things out?
My parents were professional educators.
They understood the idea.
Mm-hmm. I mean, that's really what you're shepherding. And so, I mean, in a sense, teaching should be the conflict resolution.
Absolutely right.
So that when a shepherd is teaching the heart, you're trying to train out some of that internal conflict, which, and oftentimes, fuels conflict between other people.
Mm-hmm. Shane, many years ago, you did something for me on a piece of wood. You remember what it said? Yes, train yourself, 1 Timothy 4:7, train yourself to be godly. Discipline yourself. It's the word discipline in the Greek is the word we get gymnastics or gymnasium from. Literally training, right? So to Dan's point, we're called to train ourselves to be godly, but clearly the shepherd plays a role in that. The parents play a role in that. You know, the different levels of authority or responsibility that God gives within the Scripture, people are responsible for this process. And as we get older, we become responsible for ourselves, clearly. But if we're not training ourselves to be godly, and as we talked about at great length last week, if an elder has created that relationship with someone in which there's that trust and you can have that conversation, then that person can be challenging you to grow in a godly way. They can challenge you to train yourself and to be responsible for that without creating creating a conflict in and of itself. Whereas to come in out of the blue and just not know anybody and then start saying, okay, you need to do this and this and this because I said so, that's the extreme that looks like lording it over. You know, a lot of times those relationships are really critical. Good stuff. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 13. This is where I want to spend the balance of our time, I think, today. This is a very important passage, and I want to encourage conversation here. Hebrews is a fantastic book for a lot of reasons. Hebrews is a book that helps Christians understand God's theology. I mean, it is full of the ideas of understanding Old Testament Israel and how those ideas in the Old Testament from the priesthood to sacrifices and everything else, translate directly into the New Testament church as things that are the same, although they're implemented differently. For example, in the Old Testament, you had the high priest. Now, the function of the high priest in Old Testament Israel was to go into the temple of God and to go into the most holy place in the temple. And what is in the most holy place? Who is there? That's where God is, to come into the very presence of God and to intervene or intercede with God on behalf of the people. And the high priest would actually offer sacrifices, Leviticus chapter 17, offer sacrifices for the people of God. I mean, that was his role, and nobody else could do that. Now, what Hebrews teaches us is we have a high priest today. Who is that? It's Jesus, right? So that's one that we can see very clearly. And we begin to look through and we see that, in fact, it doesn't talk about it at length as much in Hebrews as it does in 1 Peter. But in 1 Peter 2:9, it says we're a royal priesthood, a nation that has been called out like Israel was called out. So as they had priests, we now have priests today, as Hebrews talks about. And who are the priests today? We are. So we get all of this theology where it's really enlightening, because if you don't know the history of the Bible and you don't know about God's plan and God's organizational purpose, you can read in Hebrews and see how everything that was done in the Old Testament was critical to the church. Absolutely critical to the church and critical to understanding the church. How many of you growing up, if you grew up in the churches of Christ, did you ever hear someone say, we're a New Testament church and the Old Testament really doesn't matter? Anybody ever hear that? Okay, a few hands, a few nods, right? Folks, let me assure you, nothing could be further from the truth. No, we are a New Testament church. But to understand the New Testament church in all of its fullness requires an understanding of how God designed it from the beginning. He gave us that physical side to help us be able to see what the spiritual reality of the church should be like, what our relationships are like, what those functions are like. Instead of just introducing the church, he gave us first something that we could look at and say, okay, that makes sense to me. And I think he does the same thing when he talks about elders. He said, here's something you can understand. Shepherd and his sheep, you can get that and help you understand the role that you play. So Hebrews chapter 13 is in context with all of these things. He starts off with this word in verse 1. Keep on loving each other as brothers. It's very difficult, I think, to get into any of the books of the New Testament and not see an inordinate emphasis on loving each other. That love is the most important thing. In fact, Paul told the Galatian church in chapter 5 and verse 6, he said, the most important thing is faith expressing itself in love. In another place, he says, above all things, love each other. I think Peter said that. So here you say it. Remember, he says it in 13:1. Keep on loving each other as brothers. And then in verse 7, he says, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Now, it's really interesting that he starts off by saying, consider the outcome of their lives. What does that imply? Consider the outcome of their lives. What is he saying?
See what they need in their way.
Yes.
You look at, after they've been around people, are people stronger, better, or are they discouraged in this way?
Absolutely right. Consider what's happening in the wake of their lives. Do they leave people better off or do they not? You know, do they build people up or do they destroy people? It's not that they have a faith per se on its own. It's that faith produces something, right? That as leaders, it produces something in the interaction. So first consider their outcome. In fact, we see that idea over and over in the Scripture. We'll look a little bit at in the deacons next week, as in the passage in Timothy where you have both deacons and elders put together there in terms of qualifications. It says elders, or deacons rather, need to be tested. That's an interesting concept. And basically what it's saying is you need to look at the outcomes of the way of their life. Are they the right kind of people? We know that when they appointed people in the New Testament to take care of the Grecian widows, Dan, is that right? I know it was the widows, Grecian widows. They said, let's find the right kind of men. Let's find men who are who are spiritual, full of the Holy Spirit, let's get those guys to do these works. All right? So the idea is looking at their way of life is the test by which you know that they're doing the things that God would have them to do and having the right impact.
But I think we need to remember we have to look through God's lens, not
sure.
Our human feelings. Because I'm sure there were a lot of people that could have talked about what...
I know this is awkward, but you have to repeat that so we get it on tape. We have to look through God's lens, you said.
We have to look through God's lens because if we look in the scriptures, we can know that people that had encounters with Jesus... You could have got a lot of people that said, that guy was no good. You know,
especially the guys that got thrown out of the temple, right?
Exactly. And so I know that when my feelings are hurt or I don't want to give respect to somebody or I have a bad attitude, that I might look at somebody that's telling me something and think, well, that's not right. He's mean. Or I can look, especially when I was a younger Christian, that I look back now and the people that were hardest on me, I need to go back and say, wow, you're the one that made me grow and be thankful. But sometimes as humans, we look through our lens instead of God's lens. And I think that the wisdom, you know, the humility part, my version there said, remember them which have the rule over you. And I know the newer versions don't put it that bluntly. Because some of us, well, humanly, we maybe don't want people to rule over us. But the fact is God says
right. We
want people to rule
over us. Let's go to that passage. Let's begin in verse 15. We'll create some context for verse 17, which is the target verse. But through Jesus, therefore, let us, and the let us phrase is something that you see many, many times in the book of Hebrews. Well over 20 times, the Hebrew writer says, let us. He says, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess His name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Now, the Hebrew writer is telling us, we have sacrifices to make just like they did in the Old Testament. Thank God, however, we don't have to butcher cattle and animals and all that kind of thing. But we still are responsible for sacrifices. And then he says, in closing the passage, this chapter out, in closing the book out, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. And I'm going to insert this word, I think it's appropriate. Because they keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Now, this is an interesting passage, and we're going to make it one of the central tenets of this process that Dan will tell you more about during the sermon time today. But there is this dual responsibility that we've been talking about. Okay, what do you read there? Depending on your version, whatever your translation of the scripture says, how does it balance these two responsibilities? Jason, tell me what yours says. Here, let me borrow this. Tell me what your version says there.
So they should be continually being vigilant on behalf of your souls as ones who have to pay back an account. So
okay.
It's paying back, and God's going to look back on their actions as a person that's responsible
right. And
call that to account.
Now, what does it say on the other side? What's the front side say for obey your leaders is one word that's used. What does that your passage say?
You must be continually persuaded by your leaders and must be continually deferring to them.
I love that translation, Jason, because that word that's translated obedience or submission means exactly that. It means to be persuaded. So when it's talking about you need to obey or you need to submit, it's suggesting that by their teaching and by their lives and their actions that you respond to that because you're fully persuaded by those things. That's a really, really great translation of that particular passage. Does anybody have anything different there that you want to share?
The message says to be responsive.
To be responsive, right? So, again, there's I love that too, Levi, because there's an acting out there, right? It's not we're sitting in the pews and the elders are up here telling us what to do and then we go to lunch and talk about how much we don't like it. You know, it's really difficult to kind of get a sense of this. I don't think there's anything more glorious at all than a healthy relationship. As we've been talking about some on Wednesday nights, what does a healthy church look like? That healthy relationship between the leaders in the congregation and the congregation. When that's healthy, I don't think there's anything perhaps that's more revealing of God's glory than that, because it means that God is working in us and through us, and our lives reflect what we're getting from Him. But when we're in conflict and we have these issues where we're talking about each other, whether it's elders talking about the congregation or vice versa, now we're not acting out and living out the glory of God at all. What people see is the same thing they see in any traditional organization, of which I get a chance to spend a lot of time in the corporate world. Yes, Jason.
So the latter half of that year, you read submit, deferred.
What does it say?
Deferred.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
So if you think of that, I mean, we're not going to defer to someone's judgment if we don't trust them and have that relationship with them. As you mentioned earlier, that's why it's important that the elders come from the body and they're someone that people trust.
I don't think we can put enough emphasis on this. An elder is not just an older man. I think certainly it's clear that in many ways there's a certain age that is appropriate, because it indicates that they must have attained a certain level of wisdom and maturity, and they have to have raised their households well. So we're clearly not talking about a very young man or even a younger man. We're talking about someone who's older. Whatever that number is not as important as where it takes them. But if you don't have a working knowledge of Scripture, if all of your working out is perhaps your own secular wisdom or your experiential wisdom, and it's not a part of God's wisdom, and it's not rooted in and established in God's authority through the Scripture, then no matter how wonderful a person may be, it leads us to be very careful about putting someone like that in a position of eldership. Because the responsibility, as you point out, Jason, I think is really, really important. And it's got to come not from my position, it's got to come from God's position. And that really requires you to have a working knowledge of Scripture. I mean, I know lots of good people, older men who've been successful, and we talked about that sometimes, picking corporate leaders to be elders because they've been successful in the corporate world. But I know lots of people like that who are good people, pretty good judgment, and all those kinds of things. And they've been successful. But you wouldn't want them to be elders, because absent a solid foundation of God's Word, they can't judge and discern, and they can't use the Word to reprove and rebuke and train in righteousness. Does that make sense? Do you agree? I mean, if you don't, this is a conversation we want to have. How much knowledge, how much wisdom, how much maturity in God's Word is necessary? There's nobody that I know that would say, "Oh yeah, I got it." I mean, I'm 100%. I know exactly what God wants in all circumstances. I mean, I know the Word perfectly. I don't know anybody like that. Never have. But I don't know how far you can come down from absolute 100% attainment of wisdom and knowledge of God. How far can you come down before, and I'm not trying to put it in numerical terms, don't misunderstand. I just think it's really important to understand that it's God's wisdom that's critical, right? Okay. Good point. Well, there's actually a difference between the two. Yeah. They know a lot. Right. No, I agree. Okay, so let me restate for the recording. Can I name you? Can I say who it was? Craig Fitzgerald, Social Security number. No. He says, you know, talk more about that trust and how you earn that trust and what that's about, because you wouldn't necessarily trust someone just because they know a lot of Bible. That's a really, really good point. What's the difference? And I'm going to get the mics out and pass these around because I suspect we're going to have some comments. What's the difference between knowledge and wisdom? And what leads you to trust somebody that has it and in other cases you do not? How critical is it that the congregation have that trust? Okay? That was the add-on to the question. All right, Dan, a response?
The NIV version that I have, I think is the most recent publication. Verse 17 starts out with not obeying submit, but rather it says have confidence in the
Right. It's a great illustration. Right. Yeah, it's a great question, Craig, and a really good illustration from Dan. And that's exactly what the words in this passage indicate. So mention from what Jason said, the word that's rendered there, obey, is the word pitho, P-E-I-T-H-O, and it means to be fully persuaded that leaders are to convince by their words. Okay, and you don't... I think people, Craig, to answer your question, I think there's a discernment that comes from people's words. Is it consistent with their action? Is it full of wisdom? Or is it just a recitation of facts? Those kinds of things. And I think that we can discern that. The word there that is rendered submit, interestingly enough, in Greek, means to resist no longer or to give way. So being fully persuaded by someone's knowledge and wisdom, I give way and submit to that authority because they earn the right through their actions and so forth. The interesting part is you know, the day the shepherd starts, right? What level of credibility and credence do we give to a shepherd when they first start? Well, the reality is that shepherd has probably grown up with dad and been there and interacted and learned and grown and then translates those habits, you know, just the same way the kids do over the course of time. They adopt those, and then they know how they are to be with sheep. So it's why you can't drop a new convert, for example, into an eldership role regardless of age, because there's a period of time where they have to gain that wisdom that I think Craig's referring to that comes from knowledge. Yes, the Proverbs teach about acquiring knowledge, because that knowledge should develop understanding, wisdom, and discernment. And once those things are a part of a man's life, I think that it's readily seen in their actions and their behaviors and attitudes and all that. I mean, I don't think in any way I'm sure shepherds make mistakes in the real world, real shepherds. I'm sure they make mistakes on occasion. But I think that those mistakes typically are part of their growth and learning process. I don't know that we find shepherds that are absolutely perfect the day they start, but they grow into that position more and more and more as they have experience and gain wisdom from that experience. But I think clearly there's a point in time in which a congregation or an outsider, in Paul's case, when he appointed elders, he looked at a man and said, here's a man who's prepared to fulfill this role. I don't know that he was saying, here's a guy who's perfect. I mean, we're all of us to attain to perfection according to Scripture. And that comes over a period of time. Well, we've run past, so thank you for your comments. Good question, Craig. I don't know if I answered it well, and we needed probably a little more time to get some other comments and interaction there. So perhaps we can do more of that. Let's pray together.